Writing in the late 2nd century from Gaul, what we would know as modern-day France, the early church bishop Irenaeus described a heretical Gnostic magician named Marcus, who portrayed himself as one who possessed the greatest knowledge and perfection and had received the highest power from above. He described how Marcus had won a number of adherents, both among women and men. But Irenaeus particularly described how Marcus preyed upon the women, even women of the church in his vicinity. He described how Marcus would pursue these women and say that he was eager to make them a partaker of his grace so that they would prophesy. And if a woman would say that she did not know how to prophesy, he would say to her, "Open your mouth and speak whatsoever occurs to you, and you shall prophesy." And then the woman would be puffed up and prideful and would speak some nonsense. And then she would reckon herself to be a prophetess. And to show her thanks to Marcus, she would give both money and herself to him. Irenaeus related how Marcus had even beguiled the wife of one of the deacons of the church such that she fell for him and traveled around with him for a time until she was at last converted by the Christians and confessed her sin and wept over the defilement that she had received. Irenaeus also described how some of the disciples of this Marcus did the same thing, deceiving and defiling silly women, all the while proclaiming themselves to be perfect, such that no one could be compared with them in regard to their knowledge. Now, as odd and as far removed as that may at first sound to our ears, doesn't it have a familiar ring to it? Isn't this the way that cults and false teachers and their ilk will often roll? They try to make themselves look particularly smart or smooth. They prey on people, often preying on the weak, often preying on women. They make them feel special and important, and then they turn around and exploit them. Isn't that a general framework for the way these kinds of things work? This is, sadly, the way that evil men often work to get what they want. And this is a reality against which Paul warns us in our text for today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I'd invite you to turn with me there as we read this passage of Scripture of God's Word. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also." Now in these verses, Paul alerts Timothy to the rather alarming state of events that will come about in the last days. He says, In the last days, difficult times will come. And in what follows, it's clear that the difficult times is due to the wickedness of those living in those times. As Chrysostom in the ancient church put it, he says it not blaming the days nor the times, but the men of those times. And so as we look to this text this morning, we'll consider it under three main headings. Get ready. Love God. And avoid them and rejoice in their limitations. Get ready. Love God. Avoid them and rejoice in their limitations. And so first of all, get ready. Paul is preparing Timothy for what lies ahead, and by extension, he's preparing us for it as well. In the last days, difficult times will come. When we hear those words at first, we might be tempted initially to apply them to the chaotic state of the world that will exist immediately prior to the return of Christ. We hear that phrase, the last days, and we tend to start thinking in terms of the ultimate Antichrist and the state of events that will exist just prior to the time of Christ's return. We think of the man of lawlessness, described in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, as the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Our minds think of the greater ungodliness, which the scriptures indicate will be widespread in the time just prior to the second coming. We find hints of this in places like Daniel 12:7, where Daniel receives an answer to his question, asking about when the resurrection of the dead will occur, and the angel answered him by saying that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. The words of the angel point to a swelling of evil, such that the wicked of the earth burst forth in rage against the Lord's people and shatter their power. We think of how Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, described the evils as the beginning of birth pains. It starts small, then it ratchets up as time goes by. We think of the question that Jesus asked in Luke 18:8 when he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" We get the impression from these scriptures that time just before Jesus comes is going to be pretty awful, really. There's going to be a lot of wickedness. The godly are going to be in a tight spot. But what we need to notice as we consider these words, the last days, we need to consider is the way that the New Testament uses these words and other expressions that are equivalent to it. And so, for instance, in James 5:3, we read of how James speaks of the rich in his own day, and he describes them by saying, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." They were doing this thing in James's day, in the first century, and he said it was in the last days that they were doing it. Peter describes the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:17, by quoting from Joel chapter 2, saying, "And it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind." Peter applies the Lord's words through Joel to the day of Pentecost, that in the last days the Lord would pour forth his Spirit. Similarly, the writer to the Hebrews opened his letter by saying God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And John says, 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." The point is that the pattern that we find in the New Testament usage of this term, the last days, and the other parallel phrases, is that it refers broadly to the period between the time of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And even the text before us tips us off that these last days of which Paul is speaking are not simply the distant future. Rather, these are the last days in which Timothy himself was active and involved. And so after giving a description of the evil of the men who will characterize the last days, in verses 2 through 5, he says to them there in verse 5, "Avoid such men as these." Timothy was going to come into contact with the very kind of men who characterized the last days. Timothy, in fact, was given this warning because these were the times in which he lived. These last days, which would be characterized by difficulty due to the wickedness of those who lived in them. And what we find in verse 8 is that the wicked men against whom Paul warned Timothy, these men actually stood in continuity with wicked men of times already gone by. The wicked men Paul sees opposing the truth of the gospel in the last days stand in continuity with Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. Now, the names Jannes and Jambres are nowhere mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, nowhere here but in 2 Timothy 3. But in Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were the names of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in Exodus chapter 7 and 8. Now, there's no reason for us to suspect that the Jewish tradition's preservation of those names is incorrect. Given the fact that Paul uses those names here, we should suppose that it is correct. Even the first century Roman historian Pliny makes mention of Jannes in connection with Moses. In other words, there's a long line of wicked men who do the same thing as these men here in 2 Timothy 3. There's a long line of men who do the same thing, namely, oppose the truth of God. This happened in the days of Moses, this happened in the days of Paul and Timothy, and guess what? It happens in our day as well. Paul says to Timothy, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And by extension, we are to realize this as well. And not just in regard to a future time of apocalyptic apostasy and evil, but in regard to our own day as well. Difficult days will come because of wicked men. Difficult times are here. These are the days in which we live now. Let's not be surprised, but let's be ready for them. And the way to be ready for them is by recognizing the evil that these men do, recognize that evil for what it is, and know how to conduct ourselves in response. And that is what we will consider as we move forward in the sermon. And so we come now to our second point, which is love God. Now, in verses 2 through 4, Paul heaps together a list of 18 characteristics that describe the wickedness of the men who will contribute to difficulty of the last days. He doesn't say that all of these wicked men of whom he speaks will be characterized by all of these bad qualities, but he gives this list as a list of evil characteristics of which wicked men will embody some. Even though a particular wicked man might not embody all 18 of these characteristics, he'll embody some of them. And notice with me how this list begins in verse 2, and notice also how it ends in verse 4. The list begins and ends with love. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He gives this long list of the very terrible personal qualities that will be embodied by these wicked men, and then he frames the list at the beginning and at the end with what they love, mentioning finally what they don't love. These men are lovers of themselves. Chrysostom observed that he that loves himself may be said not to love himself, but he that loves his brother loves himself in the truest sense. These men here may be said to love themselves, but they do not love themselves as they ought. What they ought to be doing is loving their neighbor as themselves. This is what God commands. God doesn't command that you love your neighbor and completely hate yourself, but that you love your neighbor as yourself. Understand then that there is a great difference between a legitimate and biblical love of yourself and an illegitimate and unbiblical love for yourself. The godly love of self is not selfish, but rather is sacrificial toward others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It does not seek its own advantage at the expense of others. So we read in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The love of self that Paul describes here in 2 Timothy 3 is the kind of self-love in which one will stab their way to the top and have no concerns at all about the collateral damage that they have done, as long as they get what they want to satisfy themselves and their cravings. These men love money. They are proud, as seen in the characteristics mentioned in verse 2 and 4, their arrogance and their boasting in verse 2, and the fact that they are conceited, verse 4. These men have no regard for others, as seen in the fact that they are revilers, verse 2. They attack others by the fact that they're treacherous, they're willing to betray their friends, and by the fact that they are malicious gossips, willing to slander, to bring others into disrepute. And these men are also guilty of severing some of the most basic connections of humanity. Verse 2, they're disobedient to their parents. This statement of their disregard for their parents is immediately followed up by the complimentary statement that they are unthankful. Certainly they are unthankful toward God. Likely they are unthankful toward their fellow man and unthankful toward their parents, the ones who gave them life and provided for them and helped them when they were helpless. They're unthankful. They're disobedient. These men are unholy in their conduct, both before God and man. They are described in the beginning of verse 3 as unloving, translated by the ESV as heartless, or by the King James Version as without natural affection. These people are not humane. With such persons, all decency is gone. Further, we find also that they are irreconcilable, verse 3, which is to say they are unforgiving, unappeasable. They have no self-control. They're brutal, which is to say untamed. They hate what is good. They're reckless. They don't care. The men described here are the antithesis of everything that is upright and commended to us in the Word of God. Indeed, difficult times will come in the last days because of wickedness like this. And the way that Paul frames this list gives us a hint as to the root of the problem. The problem starts in what one loves or does not love, the case may be. These wicked men are described as loving themselves, loving money, loving pleasure, and as not loving God. This is the source and the fountain of all of their other evil characteristics. In his famous work, The City of God, Augustine traced the history of two cities, as he called it, in this world, the City of God and the City of Man. The City of God is composed of all of the redeemed, all of the people of God. The City of Man is composed of those who are not redeemed. Here in the world, the two cities are mixed together, each one experiencing both joy and hardship, but there's coming a time of eternal demarcation and separation between those two cities. And Augustine, I think, helpfully described the difference between the two cities by saying that they have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly city, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter glories in the Lord. The one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of a good conscience, or the witness of conscience. The one lifts up his head in its own glory. The other says to God, "Thou art my glory, and the lifter up of my head." This is the great contrast between the people of the world and the people of God. As Paul describes the wickedness that characterizes the evil men of the last day, he gives us a picture of the City of Man with all of the stops pulled out. These men form a city characterized by a certain kind of love, a love of self that brings them to hold God in contempt. And holding God in contempt, they become willing to throw absolutely everything that is decent and sacred and humane to the wind. And the result is clearly horrifying, or at least it ought to be, to everyone who is not completely sold out to such a love of self. Once this is adopted as a worldview, so to speak, the ungodly love of self knows no limits. And God punishes sin with more sin. He gives sinners over to the sin that they desire. And the result is that they bring chaos both to themselves and to others. The problem begins on the inside. And as we find the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 7, he tells us that it is what comes from the heart that defiles the man. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." This list from the lips of Jesus is complementary to the one here in our text. And Jesus tells us that these sins come from within, out of the heart of men. And Paul begins his list of evil with the love of self. Again, it starts in here. What do you love? What is your heart set on? The problem is within. The problem is with what our hearts love. And the bad news is that when we are left to ourselves and our natural condition, we all love ourselves in an ungodly way. We do so at the expense of the love that we owe to others, and what is worse, we do so at the expense of the love that we owe to God. And left to ourselves, there's nothing that we can do about it. We love ourselves and behave selfishly because we want to. We do what we want, and we leave a path of destruction in our wake. This is who we are as human beings, apart from the grace of God. And just look around at the world as we know it. This is why the world is in the condition that it is in. It's because people are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And despite any claims or hopes to the contrary, the world is not ultimately going to get past its selfish love of self. It's not going to get past the sins that are listed out here in these verses. These evils will remain with us until Christ returns to judge the world. And the scriptures indicate, as we have seen, that as that day approaches, there will be an even greater outbreak of evil. Now, by God's grace, as we approach that day, there may be seasons in which these sins are more restrained, and we should rejoice when that occurs. But let's be ready for the fact that is stated here. In the last days, difficult times will come. And let us take heed to our own hearts. Let's take heed to the things that we love. Proverbs 4:23 reminds us, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And so it's worthwhile considering. What do you love? What direction is your heart going? What have you set your heart upon? Is your heart going more and more in the direction of the love of self and the love of money and the love of pleasure? If so, please be warned by this passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3 that you're on a path of great danger. The root problem is what we love. If you love the wrong thing, you'll do the wrong thing, and the things that you do can grow worse and worse over time until they match up more and more with the description of this list. Let's all be looking for the ways in which we love ourselves or love money or love pleasure rather than loving God. And let's seek His grace that we may love Him and that in loving Him our paths would be turned from this detestable wickedness. And if we desire to love God, we should think about the many reasons given to us in Scripture for which we ought to love God. We ought to love God because He is the creator of all that is. We owe this God all that we are. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. It is He who has given all things to us, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. God is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And infinitely more important than giving us earthly things to enjoy, God has loved us. And this then sets the baseline for what love is. This is why John tells us in 1 John 4:10 that in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. This is why we should love God, because He has not only created us, but He has loved us by sending His only begotten Son into the world to become one of us, so that He could live a sinless life and die on the cross to redeem us. His image bearers, who had rebelled against Him and loved every conceivable thing other than Him, we loved vanity and became vain. We loved ourselves. We loved pleasure. We loved money. We've given ourselves over to the various things on this list to a greater or lesser extent. But God still loved us. We find in Romans 5:8 those remarkable words that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had done everything to make ourselves unlovely, but God loved us and sent Christ to die so that we might be made lovely again and might turn and love God, so that we might be rescued from all of the worthless things with which we have involved ourselves, that we might be restored to fellowship with God and begin to walk in obedience to His commandments, which are good and wholesome and perfect. And the foremost of those commandments in which we are to walk is to love this great God, who has revealed Himself chiefly in His Son, who has loved us to the end. This is the God who commands us to love and obey Him. This is not a cruel and heartless tyrant, but a compassionate and gracious God of love. And this is why we are to love Him. And this is the only way by which we can love God. We can love Him truly only by responding in faith and repentance to what He has done for us in Christ, as He has loved us in Christ. And so, turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, who became a man and went to the cross to die and rise again for sinners. If you will not repent and believe in Christ, there is no telling how dark your path may become. Starting from the point of inordinate self-love and from the point of not loving God, you could one day embody the worst characteristics of these verses. You need Christ. You need a heart that loves God. And only God can give you that kind of a heart. So go to the Lord and ask Him today for a heart that will love Him and trust Him. Turn away from your sins and believe in Christ today. A wise minister of days gone by once said, "Never complain of the times, but cease to do evil and labor to do well, and all will be well. Get but better hearts and better lives, and you will quickly see better times." Even in the worst of times, it will be well with the righteous. The righteous may be opposed, maligned, slandered, reviled, persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, or even killed for the sake of Christ. But even then, it will be well with the righteous. As we saw several weeks ago back in chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. We can endure the worst with the confidence that the evil times of the last days will one day be over, and we will be forever with Christ. And Christ will be with us moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, through whatever trials we may have to face on this earth for Him. And this brings us then to our third point, which is avoid them and rejoice in their limitations. Verse 5 mentions and implies what might perhaps be the most uncomfortable aspect of what Paul is warning us of here. He says that the men of whom he is speaking have a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And what this means is that these people of whom Paul warns us, these people who are characterized, at least to some extent, by this list of verses 2 through 4, are men who would profess to be Christians, even professing Christian teachers, as becomes evident in verses 6 and 7. These people have a form of godliness, which is either a profession of godliness in that they profess to be Christians, or perhaps also they may have a form of godliness in their teaching. Maybe they're teachers, and maybe in fact some of their teachings are godly. But Paul says that despite this form of godliness, they have denied its power. And that is to say that they disavow with their lives what they claim with their lips. They disavow with their lives the pretenses they make. They disavow with their lives the things which they teach. And by this point, the wickedness of these men doesn't surprise us. But what might surprise us is the fact that despite however many of those evil characteristics of verses 2 through 4 might characterize him, that they still hold to a form of godliness. These men are putting on a show. They seem to be godly, or at least they say godly things, but there's no power at work in their lives that is actually making them godly. This reminds us that in true godliness, there's power at work. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, which is at work in the hearts and lives of God's people. This power is first seen in regeneration, when a child of God is born again, when they're brought to saving faith and repentance from their sin. This is the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing us from death to new life. And the Holy Spirit's power doesn't stop there. He continues his good work within us, sanctifying us, making us holy, making us practically godly as we are enabled more and more to die to our sins and to live unto Christ, walking more and more in obedience to all the things which he has commanded us. According to Romans 8:13, it is by the Spirit that we put to death the misdeeds of the body. Jesus tells us in John 6:63 that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. We read in Ezekiel 36:26 and 27, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." In short, with true godliness, there is true power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the individual. These men described here have the appearance of godliness, the form of it, but they have denied its power. It's not that they wish to be godly but just aren't. Rather, it is that they are not interested at all in true godliness. They want the appearance of godliness so as to attain their goals. And what are their goals? Well, we get some hint of this in verses 6 and 7, where we're told that among these men are those who enter houses and captivate weak women who themselves are weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These men are trying to teach others. They're trying to lead others astray. And they target specifically weak women. The word that is used here is the diminutive form of the word for women. And our modern translations, like the New American Standard and the ESV, translate it as weak women. King James Version translated it as silly women. Some might prefer to say naive women or childish women. That could also be helpful in trying to express what Paul is getting at here. And really, I think if we kind of condensed it down, he's getting at immature women. He's not saying that all women are immature, but certainly some women are. And there are immature men out there as well. And what Paul says here is that these men make a habit of preying on these immature women, these weak women or silly women. And not only are they immature, but these women are weighed down by their sins and led on by various impulses or lusts. These women are interested in learning. They're interested in spirituality, perhaps. But they're turning to the wrong sources to get their information. They're always learning, but they're never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They're learning all right, but they're not learning so as to come to a saving knowledge of Christ through the gospel. These purported teachers who are worming their way into their homes are certainly not helpful in bringing them to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Paul is not explicit here as to the motive of these men in captivating these particular women. It's possible that there is something immoral afoot in the motives of these men. It's possible that there is some goal of financial gain that is motivating them. So back in 1 Timothy 6, Paul had spoken about men who advocate a different doctrine and do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness. And he went on to describe such men as supposing that godliness is a means of gain. It seems as if in that case in 1 Timothy 6, part of what was motivating those false teachers was the goal of financial gain. Or a third possibility is that the goal is simply to gain adherence for themselves. Just wanting to rack up followers, so to speak. Paul predicted the rise of false teachers in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, as he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he told them how from even among their own number, men would arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. They're wanting to get some followers. Now, maybe there's more to their motives than that, but they're at the very least, wanting to get some followers. So we don't know entirely what the motive of the men that Paul describes here was, but it seems likely that it was at least one of those three possibilities, if not some combination of the three. What we should not miss, though, is that they sought to prey upon vulnerable people, these weak women. Now, their vulnerability does not make them innocent, that's for sure. These women had their own issues, as Paul makes clear, and that was part of the problem. But these men decided to try to ply their teaching on these weak women so as to captivate them and bring them under their spell for whatever reason. In our terms, we would call this predatory behavior, and rightly so. This is bad stuff, any way you slice it. You have ungodly men embodying at least some of the characteristics laid out in verses 2 through 4. These men have a form of godliness but deny its power, and now they're trying to captivate immature women who have issues of their own, and that they're already loaded down with their sins, misguided by their lusts. They want to learn, but are never coming to a saving knowledge of the truth of Christ. This is a horrible mixture. This is like mixing fire with gasoline. The result is not going to be good. Therefore, it's not without cause that Paul tells Timothy in verse 5 to avoid men such as these. These men are no good, and they're going to cause nothing but trouble wherever they go. He speaks of such men in Titus 1:16, where he says that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. By all means, Timothy and we as well should behave toward such men in a manner that is not quarrelsome and not unkind, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 2. But at the same time, these are the kind of men that we must avoid. Knowing what kind of men they are, knowing what they love, knowing what they are up to, we should not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" We need to avoid such men as these. Now, obviously, we can't avoid all of the ungodly people of the world, because then we'd have to leave the world. But we need to avoid those who call themselves brothers and yet display with consistency the characteristics that are mentioned here. You need to avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. And we should also be thankful to God for what we find in verse 9 about the limitations of these men, that they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now we need to understand these words in context. Think about them, because at first glance it might appear that all false teaching will be overturned and shown for what it is in the eyes of everyone, and that this false teaching and these false teachers will go away empty-handed. Now, certainly on the last day, we'll all understand what was false, and it will be shown and will be evident to all. But what Paul is getting at here is not to say that everyone is going to recognize evil teaching. And we know this because of what he says later on down in verse 13, where he says that evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, these men are deceived themselves, and they deceive others. They start off bad, and they get worse. And by their deception, they murder the souls of others. That's what false doctrine does. It murders the souls of those who imbibe it and retain it. Paul clearly indicates that this is the way that it will go. But then what is meant here in verse 9 with respect to the limited progress? How is it that these men will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all? How is this true? Well, this is meant to encourage Timothy and us that despite the wickedness of these false teachers and the destruction that they bring, nevertheless, they're not going to overturn the church. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 19, that the Lord knows those who are His. Right? God has chosen His people. He will preserve them. Christ has promised to build His church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus tells us, Matthew 24:24, that in the last days there will be these false Christs and false prophets who will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But they can't do it, right? They can't deceive the elect, those whom God has chosen. At least not deceive them ultimately. False teachers will do their thing, but ultimately, God's elect will not be deceived by them. The church will stand, because Christ upholds it with His almighty power. And to that end, He employs the teachers and leaders of His church to guard it against these kinds of erroneous men, and He uses all of His people to be watchful and on their guard so that they will not be misled by the error of unprincipled men. True teachers will see through the falsehoods of these men. Just as Moses and Aaron were able to see through the falsehoods of the magicians in Egypt. God's people, whom He has chosen and redeemed by the blood of His only begotten Son, will not be overcome by falsehood. Rather, the falsehood will be evident to them, and they will take their stand firmly in Christ and on the Word of God. This means that we can rejoice and be glad in the Lord, because His purposes and plans for us are sure. And so, let's love God. Let's get ready for the difficult times that will come. Let's seek to have hearts that love God. Let's avoid these false teachers and rejoice that their progress is limited, that they will not overturn the church. They will not overturn the faith of God's elect, because God's elect are upheld through His almighty power.